Good morning, Summit Bible Church. It's a pleasure for me to be here and open up God's Word with you. Could you please turn with me to Titus chapter 2? Today we're going to be covering verses 11 through 15. But before we start, would you join me with a word of prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love, for your mercy, and for the immeasurable grace that you pour out on us. We thank you for this time that you've blessed us with, that we can gather to worship you, to sit under the teaching of your holy word. We thank you for your word that encourages us, instructs us, and challenges us, and helps us grow into the image of Christ. We thank you for our salvation, for sending your Son to live the perfect sinless life that we could never live and die in our place to pay for the sins that we could never pay for. We thank you for giving us your Spirit who illuminates your word to us. And I pray, Father, that as we sit under the teaching of your word, that you would work in our hearts through your word, that we would not be the same people that came today, but that we would leave transformed. And that you would give us a desire to honor you, to glorify you in all things. We thank you and love you and praise you, and we pray these things in your precious Son's name. Amen. What kinds of things motivate you? Some people in the realm of secular psychology have suggested that we as humans are motivated by what is not. In other words, we're motivated by a desire to obtain something we don't have. A new promotion, a bigger bank account, a change in a specific area of our lives. But I would argue that as believers in Christ, it should be quite the opposite for us. We shouldn't be motivated by what we don't have. We should be motivated by what we do have. God's immeasurable grace. A grace that is so deep and it's so rich and it's so wide that as we meditate on what we have in Christ, we should be motivated by one thing and one thing alone: the glory of God. We've been going through the letter to Titus together, and we've been looking at what God desires from his church. In chapter 1, Paul focuses on the instructions for responsibilities of the leaders in the church. He goes over their character and theological qualifications, and he exhorts them to protect the church from false teachers. In chapter 2, he transitions from the responsibilities of the church leaders to now the responsibilities of the church as a whole. And in this chapter, Paul gives instruction regarding the conduct and the character of his people. And in that section, he goes over the conduct and the character of people based on their gender, on their season of life, and on their social status. And in today's section, Paul continues his thoughts from this passage we just covered. And he gives us the motivation behind that godly conduct. He gives us the reason as to why we should live godly lives. So if you would join me in reading today's passage, we'll start at verse 11. The word of the Lord says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that, denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all lawlessness, and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. We hear about God's grace all the time, but have you ever took the time to really meditate on what the grace of God really is? In the New Testament, God's grace refers to his unmerited favor and his love for fallen humanity. God's grace encompasses the idea of divine assistance given to sinful people for their salvation and their sanctification. It also speaks to his graciousness in bestowing gifts and blessings upon his people. Not because we deserve it, not because of anything that we've done, but because of his love and his mercy and his immeasurable grace. As we meditate on God's grace, it should motivate us to worship him. It should drive our lives because of everything that he's done for us. It should cause us to marvel at the glory of God and to meditate on his infinite wisdom and his love and his grace for fallen sinners. He gives us this immeasurable grace, this grace that saves us and sanctifies us and sustains us. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, you'll see four provisions of God's grace that should motivate you to glorify Christ. Now, for those of you who are taking notes, I'm going to give you these four provisions up front, and then we'll go through them one at a time. The first thing we see that God's grace gives us is salvation, as we see in verse 11. The second thing God's grace gives us is sanctification, as seen in verse 12. The third thing he gives us is hope, as seen in verse 13. And God's grace also gives us purpose, as seen in verse 14. So first, we'll examine how God's grace gives us salvation. In verse 11, Paul says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. The word that Paul uses for appeared means to show forth or to shine upon. And by saying that God's grace has appeared, Paul is saying that God's promised plan of salvation is manifested at this very moment in history. And it was manifested through the incarnation, the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this was God's promised plan of salvation from the very beginning. We first see a glimpse of this plan in Genesis 3:15, which is called the Proto-Evangelion, or the first gospel. This happened right when man fell and sin entered the world, when Satan deceived Eve and she convinced Adam to sin. Now when God confronts Satan, he tells him, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This points to Jesus Christ as the ultimate human descendant of Eve, who will defeat Satan. We also get a glimpse of God's plan in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, when he makes his covenant with Abraham. And when he strikes this covenant with Abraham, he says, "And in you, all the families on earth will be blessed." See, it was through the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, that God would bring salvation to the world and make it available to all men. We also get a glimpse in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 16, when God makes his covenant with King David. He promised David that he would raise up one from his seed, Jesus Christ, to establish his kingdom forever. And we get glimpses throughout all the Old Testament prophet writings in passages like Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53. Now these are all pointing to the person and work of Jesus Christ. The whole Old Testament points to this very time in history. This is what all of the Old Testament saints were waiting on. This was God's promised plan of salvation. Jesus Christ is God's grace manifested. He is the means through which he chose to bring salvation to all nations. Brothers and sisters, our salvation is from God. It's because of his grace. It's because of his mercy upon undeserved sinners. It's all because of him. Nothing that we can do on our own strength can save us. Nothing that we do apart from Christ can reconcile us to God. Would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2? I want to look at verses 8 and 9 with you. This shows that we are only saved by grace through faith in Christ. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast." So it's all because of God's grace that we can be saved. But what does God save us from? What is this salvation from? He saves us from himself. Because man sinned and brought sin and death into the world. And because God is a holy God and a righteous God and a just God, this sin must be paid for. And Romans 6:23 tells us what that payment is. It says the wages of sin is death. Not only physical death, spiritual death, leading in eternity in hell. God will one day return, and he will pour out his everlasting wrath and his judgment on every single person who rejects him. It'll be a fearful and terrible day like nothing no one has ever seen before. There will literally be hell to pay for those who have rejected Christ, rejected God's free gift of salvation available through his only begotten Son. Friends, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But because of his infinite grace, because of his love and his mercy upon us undeserved sinners, we don't have to suffer that fate. This offer of salvation is available to everyone when they repent of their sins and they believe in Christ as Lord. And that's what Paul means by saying that God's grace brings salvation to all men. Paul's not saying that everyone's going to be saved regardless of whether they believe or not. That's not what he's saying. This is called universalism, and the Bible doesn't teach that. And that's a popular way of thinking today. All religions lead to God. All roads lead to heaven. You worship your way, I'll worship my own way. It's the same God, right? Wrong. That's just not true. There's only one way to salvation. There's only one way to be reconciled to God the Father. And that is through faith in his promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. Look at what Jesus Christ himself says to Thomas in John chapter 14. I want to look at verse 8 with you. It says, "Jesus said to him, 'I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.'" Friends, there is no other name under heaven through which you can be saved. It is through faith in Christ and Christ alone. Christ is the means through which God has manifested his grace towards mankind. And God's grace provides us with salvation. So then Paul says, God's grace provides sanctification. In verse 12, Paul shows that the grace of God instructs us, and he points us to the sanctifying work of the Spirit. God's grace isn't just something that works in us in the moment of salvation. It's something that continues to work in us in our sanctification until we die or until the Lord returns. Through God's word and through the power of his Spirit, he instructs us so that we can grow in Christ's likeness and in holiness. Now, in this passage, Paul keys in on negative and positive points of instruction. How we shouldn't live, the things we should deny, and how we should live, the things we should practice. He says God's grace instructs us to deny ungodliness. Ungodliness is any sort of conduct that is contrary to what is commanded of God's people. Those who practice ungodliness are those who have lives that are characterized by the works of the flesh. Would you turn with me to Galatians chapter 5? I want to look at some of those works of the flesh. Now, this is not an all-exhaustive list, but this gives us an idea of what ungodly conduct is. Galatians 5:19 says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Your lives should not be characterized by the works of the flesh. Now, this warning against ungodliness doesn't just refer to our conduct. We can also apply it to what we entertain or allow into our thoughts and our hearts. I'm talking about the entertainment you enjoy, the relationships you invest in, the activities you choose to partake in. Today's culture is so accepting, and I would even say glorifying, of ungodly behavior. Sexual immorality, drugs, debauchery, vulgar language, and things like these have become so prevalent in today's society that many people have become desensitized to it. They portray these things in a humorous or in a desirable way. But brothers and sisters, we must not partake in this immoral behavior. Unfortunately, this mentality has infiltrated the church. And there are many professing Christians who are perfectly okay consuming ungodly forms of entertainment. We need to be discerning about what we allow into our minds, about what we allow into our hearts. Remember, the first battleground is your mind in spiritual warfare. Everything starts in here and manifests in other ways. We have to guard our hearts and we have to guard our minds. When I first started going to church, my oldest daughter was still a little girl. And during that time, I was still watching many shows that I would not watch in front of her. I would always wait until she was in bed to watch these shows. I didn't want to expose her to these ungodly themes. But as I continued going to church and the Lord opened my eyes, I started feeling convicted about these things. And I started asking myself, why am I okay watching this alone, but I'm not okay exposing my little girl to this? You know, that was a red flag for me. That got me thinking, wait, maybe I shouldn't be watching this. See, we need to have a biblical perspective when we analyze these things. We need to go to the Word of God to see what it tells us. And if it contradicts the Word of God, we shouldn't be doing it. You know, a good rule of thumb when you're considering to consume any kind of entertainment is to ask yourself, would I be doing this if the Lord Jesus Christ was standing next to me? And if the answer is no, it's a clear indicator that you should probably not be doing that. We have to deny all forms of ungodliness. We must keep ourselves pure and holy and blameless for the return of our precious Lord. We're also instructed to avoid worldly desires. Worldly desires are those things that occupy our minds that have no spiritual value. They have no eternal value. They're worthless. These are things like an excessive focus on wealth, material possessions, physical pleasures, a love for the world will prevent you from growing in your relationship with the Lord. You must renounce your desires for the things and the pleasures and the values that you find in this world. This world that is at enmity with God. James 4:4 tells us that friendship with the world is enmity toward God. And he says, therefore, if you make yourself a friend of the world, you put yourself as an enemy of God. We have to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Well, then Paul tells us how we should live. He says that we should live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. We've been covering a lot of these terms, a lot of these qualities from verses 1 to 10. This is saying we need to live a self-controlled life, a righteous life, a pure and holy life, set apart from the rest of the world. These are characteristics that we should all strive to possess and to grow in until the Lord takes us home. We should strive to honor God with our thoughts and our words and our actions and live in holiness in this present age. The term that Paul uses for this present age refers to the world we live in today, a world that is at enmity with God. This is a time where wickedness abounds in a world that hates God, that hates God's standards, that wants nothing to do with God. We are to live in this age in anticipation for the future age that is to come, when Christ will return and rule and reign. We're to live in a state of readiness for the return of our King. You should live your day like if it will be your last, because you don't know if it's going to be your last. Christ might return. He might take us home. We don't know that. We must live in a state of readiness. As faithful ambassadors who faithfully carry out the duties of their King. And God's grace instructs us and strengthens us so that we're able to do this. Because it is God's grace that sanctifies. Then Paul says, God's grace provides hope. In verse 13, he points to the fact that God's grace helps us to look forward to the future when Christ returns, to the blessed hope that we have in Christ. The hope that Paul's referring to here is the outcome of our faith. This is what we live for. This is what we expect in the future. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, I want to look at verses 3 to 9 with you. The Apostle Peter points to this concept as well, our future blessed hope. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." You see, this is what we have to look forward to. This is what we live for. We don't live for the here and now. We live for what is to come in the future. Our hope is that Christ will return and rule and reign over the entire world to judge all sin and remove all evil and wickedness and sickness and death from the world. This is what we look forward to. Our hope is that we will receive a resurrection like his and reign and rule with him forever. That's our hope. Our hope is in eternal life. It's not in this present age, but in the age to come. And the hope that Paul is talking about here, it's just not a hopeful expectation, kind of like we use it today. This is a hope that is based on God's unchanging character. A God that Paul said in chapter 1 cannot lie. This is a faithful God. This God is true. Everything he says will come to pass, and if he says it in his word, we can trust with 100% certainty that it will come to pass. And we should live through this life, looking forward to what is to come, to the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want you to take note of verse 13 in this passage. This is one of the most direct references affirming the deity of Christ. This definitively shows that Jesus is God, one of the three persons of the one triune God, the Son of God, who became the God-man. There are so many passages throughout Scripture that point to the deity of Christ. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, John 6:35, John 8:56 to 59, Colossians 1:15 to 20, Colossians 2:9 and 10, Philippians 2:5 to 7, and many other passages point to the deity of Christ. This is one of the most important, essential Christian doctrines. And this is one of the most important doctrines because it's directly tied to your salvation. So you need to know that you have it right. This is a matter of life and death. You know, there are many religions that teach different things about who Jesus is. Some teach that he was a mere good teacher. Some teach that he was merely a good prophet. Some teach that he's a created being, the brother of Satan. That's completely incorrect. You need to know that Jesus is God, one of the three persons of the one triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, Yahweh. Three distinct persons, one infinite being. You need to know who God is. If you don't worship the God of the Bible, it's a different God. And that God is an idol, has no power to save. And that's why God gives us his word. He gives us this instruction. He gives us information so that we can know who he is and how we can worship him. Paul illustrates that Christ will one day return in a display of divine glory. A glory that was briefly seen in Matthew 17, verses 1 to 8, on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he's described as having a face that shone as bright as the sun and clothes as white as light. And when he returns, he will return in his full glory, like nothing we've ever seen before. And he will come and he will fulfill every single promise that is made in his word. And we have this to look forward to because of God's immeasurable grace. God's grace provides us hope. Next, Paul says that God's grace provides purpose. In verse 14, we see the work of Christ and what he did for his people on the cross, the redemption and purification of his people. This section touches on the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, which teaches that Christ died in our place. He lived the perfect sinless life that we could never live on our behalf, and he took our place at the cross, took on the sins of his people, and died a painful and terrible death. He did that in our place. He did that for us. Now, Jesus Christ, being fully God and fully man, had to be the one to atone for our sins. Because only man can pay for the sins of man, and only God can endure the everlasting wrath and the judgment for sin. But why was the shedding of the blood so important? Why did someone have to die? Turn with me to Leviticus 17. I want to look at verse 11 with you. This shows us why the shedding of the blood was necessary, why the sacrificial system was instituted in Old Testament times. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." So you see, the blood is the life. Sin must be paid for. When Jesus died on the cross, it was a life for a life, his life for our life. Christ surrendered his life as the ultimate sacrifice, perfect, spotless Son of God. He bore our sins so that we wouldn't. He suffered the Father's wrath so that we wouldn't. He wiped our debt clean at the very moment we responded in repentance and faith to the gospel. When Paul describes the saving work of Christ, he again touches on the negative and the positive. First, Paul says that Christ redeems us from all unlawlessness. And then he says that Christ purifies us for his own possession. To redeem refers to releasing someone who is held captive, a prisoner or a slave, once someone has received the ransom, their payment for that person. So I want you to picture this. Imagine getting kidnapped, tied up, bound, blindfolded, taken to a small room. You can't move. You don't know where you're at. There's no hope. All you know is that they're asking for $500 million for your release. It's a scary place to be. Because I don't know about you guys, but I don't have $500 million laying around. Or I don't know anyone that has that kind of money waiting around just to rescue me. It's a scary place to be. Seems hopeless. Death looks like it's sure. See, that's a picture of us apart from Christ. no ability to reconcile ourselves to the Father, no ability to do good, enslaved by our sinful nature, only able to do lawlessness and partake in sinful behavior. There was no hope. But then imagine being in that situation, and all of a sudden your captors release you. Blindfold comes off, no longer bound, you've been set free. And you ask your captors, what happened? What's going on? Someone paid that $500 million ransom for you. You've been set free. That's what Christ does for us. He paid our ransom. But just like it says in 1 Peter 1:18-19, we're not bought with corruptible things like gold. We're bought with the precious blood of Christ. Through his sacrifice, he purified us. He cleansed us of all unrighteousness, and he covered us in his own righteousness. The term that Paul uses for purify here implies a transformation from a state of impurity to one of purity and holiness. In the Jewish context of the New Testament, cleanliness was not only a matter of physical hygiene. It symbolized spiritual purity. The Old Testament priests had to wash and cleanse themselves as a symbol of purification before rendering any services to God. Someone who was purified was cleansed from sin and defilement and set apart for the use of God. Now, God does that for us once and for all when we respond in repentance and faith in Christ. Christ removes the deep stains of sin from us, and he covers us in his own righteousness. So when God looks at us, he no longer sees us in our filthy, dirty, tattered rags marred with sin. He sees us with the righteousness of Christ covering us. And this is what makes us right in the eyes of God. Not our own righteousness, not our own works, but Christ's righteousness covering us. You see, it doesn't matter how sinful you've been in your life. It doesn't matter what depravity you come from. There is no one that is too far gone for salvation and for purification from all lawlessness. No one is too far gone to be saved. So let me ask you today, have you placed your faith in Christ? Have you taken hold of eternal life by repentance and faith? Friends, if you haven't, I plead with you, please repent of your sins and believe in Christ as Lord. Friends, your sin must be paid for. And it could either be paid for you on judgment day that results in everlasting torment and pain, or you can accept by faith the gift that God has given us through faith in Christ. And if you have believed in Christ, if he is your Lord and Savior, I ask you, are you living for him? Is he who motivates you in your life? As God's people, the evidence of our redemption and our purification should manifest in good works. We do good works because we are saved, not to be saved. Paul says that his people should be zealous for good works. Someone who is zealous is someone who is fervently dedicated to a cause with an intense enthusiasm. This is a person who's completely sold over to that ideology. Someone who is ardently committed to those beliefs and they're willing to sacrifice and suffer for those very beliefs. This is a zealous person. And this is what a redeemed life should produce in us. As we meditate on God's glory and everything that he's ever done for us, it should motivate us and give us a heart of worship, a heart of gratitude, a heart of love towards our gracious God. Do you want to honor God with your life? Then you should live for him. You should be zealous for good works. We have so much in Christ to be thankful for. We need to look for opportunities to do good to others, unto the Lord, for his glory. Not for ourselves, not so that we can feel better, that we can feel like good people. We should do it with an attitude of thankfulness to God, and we should do it for the sole purpose of bringing him glory. You see, the more you know of who God is and what he has done, not only for you, but for all his people throughout history, it should cause you to marvel at his glory, at his goodness, and his mercy towards undeserved sinners. It should give us a purpose to live this life in a way that honors him. The grace of God gives us that purpose. Finally, in verse 15, Paul addresses Titus again. After Paul communicates God's desire for his people's conduct in verses 1 to 10, and he gives us the motivation from verses 11 to 14, then he says, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority." Each one of these commands, to speak, to exhort, to reprove, are all in the imperative mood. The imperative mood is when someone is giving a command. So Paul is using his apostolic authority to command Titus to speak and to exhort and to reprove with all authority. Now, where does that authority come from? It comes from the very word of God. This is one of the single clearest and strongest statements in scriptures about the spiritual authority of a preacher. That authority comes from the word of God alone, and it's only valid as long as it's in line with what the Bible teaches. It doesn't matter what one's experience is, their background, their accomplishments. Only the word of God gives a preacher his authority. Then Paul tells Titus, "Let no one disregard you." He is to be authoritative in these commands. These words must be heeded. They must be heeded by all of us, by you, by me, by everyone who professes Christ as their Lord and Savior. Everything that we've gone over in Titus, God's design for the church, appointing qualified elders, protecting the church from false teachers, conducting yourself in a manner that adorns the doctrine of God and everything, should be motivated by our love for God. Not to earn his love, but because of who he is and what he's done for us. The highest and purest motivation for Christian behavior is the love for God. And only as we grasp the full significance of God's grace in our lives can we joyfully and eagerly do what pleases him. His grace saves us. His grace sanctifies us. It gives us hope for the future and purpose for now. His grace is immeasurable. And I pray that as you consider these things, as you meditate on his goodness, as you meditate on the immeasurable grace in your life, that it would drive you to worship him and to glorify him in all you do. Join me in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, We thank you for the immeasurable grace that you lavish on us. Though we don't deserve it, Father, sinners, once at enmity with you, you lovingly provided us salvation. Your grace saved us, sanctifies us, gives us hope in the future and purpose for today. I pray that you would help us to meditate on these truths and that these truths would transform each of our lives. That we would desire to be glorifying to you in every area of our lives. And may the rest of our day bring glory to your name in the things we do, the things we say, and even the things we think. We love you. We thank you and praise you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.